Okay, the kids are off to children's church. It was nice to have last week off. We were able to visit another church, and it's so good to be back here where I'm familiar with the songs and I can sing out with y'all from all of our hearts. And it was nice to have Mr. Forsberg preaching last week. Yeah. Let's just take another moment to pray here. Father, we don't come to you haphazardly, Lord. We're dependent upon you, dependent upon your Spirit. You have things for us to encourage one another today in our fellowship, in our talking with one another. And from your word, help us, God, to understand, to apply your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to continue our study in Luke that we've been doing, so we're not just going to end it with Christmas. We hope to continue on through this book of Luke up until maybe until July. Luke lays out for us God's search and rescue mission. One of the key verses in Luke is in chapter 19, where Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." And we are all lost when we come into this world. We're all lost until we've come and experienced Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior from sin. And then we're found. And then we're to let the good news be known to others. Jesus, we're going to see today in Luke 2, is the only one who's qualified to save us from the guilt of sin, from the hold of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. He's the only one qualified to be our Savior. And in the passage we're going to look at today, the only passage in the Bible that tells us anything about Jesus' childhood, we see indeed that Jesus is the qualified Savior for us. We're going to see that first of all in that Jesus' parents affirmed their young'un as the Savior of the world. And then we're going to see that Jesus' elders, Simeon and Anna, verified him when they saw Jesus in the temple. This is the Savior of the world, the Deliverer. And then the passage I really want us to focus on is in verses 39 to 52, where we see that Jesus' childhood confirmed that he was qualified to be the Savior. The Green Bay Packers are looking for a qualified head coach. They're looking for someone, I imagine, who has got some, hopefully, good character, but who's a proven winner, who has experience, and who is a motivator of people. There are certain qualities that they're looking for. For someone to save us human beings from our guilt of sin, is required that one be qualified. And we're going to see today that Jesus is the only one qualified. First of all, let's look and see what Jesus' parents did in relationship to him that affirms that he's the Savior. In verse 21, when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So at 8 days old, besides being circumcised, Jesus was named. And what did they name him? Yeah, Jesus. Do you know what the name Jesus means? I mean, names have meanings. Jesus' name means that Yahweh, Jehovah, saves, that God saves. They could have named him all kinds of different things, but they named him Jesus. In their language, it would have been Yahshua, Jehovah saves. The angel had told Mary to name him Jesus. The angel had told Joseph, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. They recognized that Jesus was the Savior of the world to save us from the guilt of our sin. And so that's what they did. In verses 22 to 24, we also realize that Mary and Joseph recognized they were sinners and needed to be forgiven, needed to be rescued from the power and penalty of sin. Verse 22, when the days for their purification, and that's quite an interesting thing, the word there, you know why there is there? Because it's to show us that in an unusual way, both Joseph and Mary needed cleansing. Now, Mary needed cleansing according to the Old Testament law because when she had a baby, she bled and she was then ritually unclean. She could not go into the temple. She could not touch very sacred ceremonial things until a sacrifice was made that would then make her pure, that would cleanse her. What's unusual is Joseph, is unpure as well. This must relate to the fact that he was a sinner, and so was Mary. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let me read you one verse from this passage in Leviticus chapter 12. And it'll help, because this is what they're doing, is they're just obeying what God told them to do as given in Leviticus 12. And in verse 8, it talks about the mother of a young child and what she's to do. It says, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why two? The one for a burnt offering, and catch this, the other bird was for a sin offering. And the priest then shall make atonement for her, and she then will be clean. Mary comes with two birds. Because she's poor, she cannot afford a lamb. But because there's two offerings, one in thanksgiving to God for giving them a child, a burnt offering, but the other one, a sin offering. Mary recognized that she had a sin problem. And so she brought this sin offering for her, and then when you look at the context, for Joseph. And when the priest killed the sin offering and burnt it up before God, that sacrifice of an animal dying for Mary and for Joseph, because of their faith in that, they were made clean of their sins. Their sins were wiped clean and fresh before God. They were pure before God. They were seen as holy before God. They were forgiven of everything. They recognized that they were sinners in need of someone to forgive them. And they knew that as they would go out from that temple in the days to come, they would covet, desire things that they weren't to have, that they would say some things that might not be true, that they would in some way not care for their parents, they knew that they would continue to sin and that a sacrifice would be needed for them. And as many of us know, their son would be that final, ultimate, once-for-all sacrifice. Not a bird, but their very son would one day be put on a cross in their place so their sins could be forgiven. They recognized they were in need of a Savior, and they called their son God Saves. Now let's look at Simeon and Anna as we see Jesus' elders verified him as the world's Savior. Simeon saw him as the source of salvation. Simeon, according to verse 25, was looking for God to comfort the people of Israel. It's actually a phrase from Isaiah 40, which basically means that God is going to come and bring peace to the Jewish people, that he's going to forgive them of their sins, and he's going to end the warfare going on around them. Verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he saw the Christ or the Messiah. The Old Testament talked about this one man who was going to come, the Messiah, who would die so forgiveness could be given to people, and who would knock off the enemies of Israel and set up a kingdom. In Jesus' first coming as Messiah, he came to die for our sins. In the second coming, he's going to come to deliver the Jews from their enemies and bring peace onto this earth. And Simeon is promised that he's going to live until Messiah comes, till he sees, actually with his eyes, the Messiah. And so the Spirit of God led him into the temple. So important to be led of the Spirit of God. And he sees this child, and he takes the child in his arms and blesses what? God. Why didn't he bless the child? Usually when you take a child in your arms and you're someone, you know, spiritual, you ask God to bless this child. When I was just after I was born, my mother went to work in a nursing home, and there was this rabbi there, and she had me with her, and he says, "Here, give me the child." So there I was in the hands of this retired rabbi, and he found out my middle name was Shalom, a Jewish word for peace, and so he prayed that God would bring peace and prosperity to my life. I don't know what all he prayed. I can't remember what he prayed for me that day. But here, this devout man does not pray for the child, it says here. He prays to God, praising God. And he says in verse 29, basically, thanks for letting me see the Messiah. Verse 30, my eyes have seen your, what's the next word? Salvation. Simeon holds Jesus and says to God, thank you that you've allowed my eyes to see your salvation. Simeon confirmed that this baby was going to be the Savior, but not simply of the Jewish people. Look on in what he says, verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. This man, this Jewish man, recognized that this baby was not just coming to deliver the Jewish people from their problems, but was coming to bring light and the glory of God to Jews and Gentiles alike. Has the light come on for you? Have you come to understand that Jesus died so your sin can be forgiven and you can have eternal life? That's what I'm praying for people here, that the light would come on, that you would understand, that it would be clear in your heart and in your mind that Jesus took your place and died for you, that you could have forgiveness and eternal life. So Simeon here affirms that Jesus is the deliverer of the world from sin. In verse 36, we see a woman who's ministering there in the temple, a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in, here Luke again. Remember, he doesn't say these people are old. He says they're advanced in years. And had lived with her husband 7 years after a marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. Anybody here 84? I think if Eugene Slagstad was here, he just had a birthday on New Year's Eve, he might be able to raise his hand today. He's about 84 years old. Eugene and this woman are very similar. It goes on and says of this woman, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Eugene gave his life to serving God. He was a pastor, an evangelist. Today he's stuck at home. But he's still serving God like Anna in prayer. In 1 Timothy 5, it talks about how we as Christians are to affirm and make sure that widows who have given their lives to prayer are taken care of in their advanced years. Prayer is so powerful. Prayer is so important. And Eugene is so thankful, and he told me many times, oh, I'm thankful I can pray and serve God. I am getting to know God better than I ever have before, and I'm able to serve Him and praying. And he showed me this big page of all these names of people that he prays for. This was Anna and her ministry. But what we want to focus on is what she says about little Jesus when she sees him. Verse 38, at that moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was excited that the redemption of Jerusalem was about to take place. There were people there in Jerusalem wanting God to free, to liberate. His word redemption means liberation. They were looking for liberation from the Romans. And so she recognized in Jesus the one who would come to bring liberation to the people of Israel. Now the first time, again, when he came, he didn't liberate the people from their enemies, the Romans, but he did provide liberation for everyone from sin, from its power, from its hold, and from its penalty. And when he comes again, he's going to liberate the people of Israel from the Antichrist and all the armies that are coming upon them. But she recognized that this was the liberator. And she's right. He did come and bring liberation. It's liberation for us from sin. And every time we are tempted to sin, to covet whatever, we need to recognize that our liberator has come, that he has paid for our sin, and he has given us the power to have victory over sin. And because he was a human, he understands our temptation. He felt the pull. And because he never broke, he's able to understand the very depths of pull that we can have towards sin. And he's our liberator. Let's look to our liberator for victory in our lives. Now, the next thing I'd like us to look at is in verses 39 to 42 in this one great event in Jesus' childhood that confirmed that he's qualified to be our Savior. I mentioned the Packers looking. By the way, you can give me sympathy today. My Seahawks lost last night. But the Packers, the big news for them is finding the right qualified coach. When we think of the right qualified deliverer from sin, what qualifications does a deliverer have to have? Two. One, is he has to be fully human. To be the one who substitutes for us in his death and separation from God so we don't have to die and be separated from God. To be a full substitute for us, he has to be fully human. To understand the struggle we have with sin, he has to be human as well. He has to be 100% human. The second thing, to be a qualified Savior for us, he has to be 100% divine. He has to be fully God. Because for God to accept Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient for our sins, Jesus has to be fully God, therefore fully innocent, fully sinless. Or else somebody would have to die for him and his sins. So he has to be sinless. He has to be God for God to accept his death for us. Jesus is the only one qualified to forgive us of our sin and to bring us into friendship with God, because he's 100% human and he's 100% divine. And this passage is one passage that clarifies that for us. In verses 39 to 40, we have a hint that he's a normal human being. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, as Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth, and the child, notice what it says, he continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There's a little snapshot of this little infant Jesus. He's just growing as a normal human being. His wisdom is growing. His knowledge of things. He came into this world with a blank slate. He didn't know how to pound a hammer and hit a nail, but he learned how to do that. He learned what tools to use in the carpenter's shop and when to use what things. He knew. He learned problem-solving techniques. All of those things, he didn't come with a full knowledge. He began just as any infant, learning from trial and error and information and growing in wisdom. He was a human being, fully human, therefore qualified to bleed out for us. He was also divine. In verses 41 to 50, we see that he recognized his real father was God. He was divine. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he'd become 12, all of a sudden they go from, you know, an infant to 12. What happened in between? We don't know. There's a bunch of false stories out there. But anyhow, all we know is what's important here. What does God want us to know about Jesus? Let's look and see. When he was 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast, and they were returning after spending the full number of days. The boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it. They supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. They supposed that Jesus, being a good boy, I think he was probably a good boy, that he would know that when the time was up, the 8 days for Passover, that he would go in the caravan with them back to Nazareth. And so when they left, they figured Jesus, as normal, would be around with them, probably with the cousins or whatever. And after a few days, they didn't see him, and they got a little bit anxious, wondering what happened. Maybe he got delayed. Maybe something, he got hurt or something. So they navigated back to Jerusalem, and they kept looking for him for days. Then after 3 days, they found him where? He's not in the carpenter shop, but in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. And catch this. He's both listening to them and asking them questions. He's not there, let me tell you the answers, folks. No. He's learning. He's teachable. He's soaking up what the astute professors know about the law of God and how it's to be lived out. And he's asking insightful, penetrating questions. In verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. You see, he'd been studying the law on Mary's lap in the local synagogue from his father's example, and coming with a pure, innocent mind, had understood as he learned God's law and heard it recited, the Ten Commandments and the other 500 plus laws. He understood them and he wanted to learn more about them, and he was there soaking it up, but he really knew what the law was. He was not hypocritical. He understood to love God and to love others was so important. Well, verse 48, when they, that's Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." You know, I had a time to think about this week. I don't think Jesus really meant to make life miserable for them. Well, let's go on and see how he responds. Verse 49. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" It could be translated, "Didn't you know that I have to be about the things of my father?" You see, Jesus, just kind of being innocent, figured Mary and Joseph would know where he would be. That's why he was not kind of making life miserable for them. He wasn't purposely hiding from them and disobeying. He was doing what was natural for him. He had traded the carpenter's shop for the teacher's study. He had traded Joseph's work and his things for his heavenly father's things. And he figured that Joseph and Mary would knew that that was going to take place sometime. I mean, after all, how did Mary figure she got this child? Especially when Gabriel told her beforehand that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and give her this child, and therefore that child would be the very Son of God. So Jesus was about his father's work, where he naturally would be, where he was interested in learning the things of God, in the place where people worshiped and studied God. That's where he was. And Luke gives us this story because he wants us to understand that Jesus was fully human. And yet, even as a 12-year-old, understood that he was fully the very Son of God, that he was divine. And that is so important. So that he, Jesus, the innocent one, could be accepted by his Father as a substitute for our sin. I like how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. It says about Jesus, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Because he was innocent, he was able to take on our sin, and God saw that and forgave us of our sin and gave us God's righteousness. Wow, God does not only save us and wipe our slate clean from sin, but then he gives us the holiness, the righteousness of God. The innocence of Jesus becomes ours when we accept Jesus as our Savior. An amazing thing. But this story is here to show us that Jesus at 12 years old recognized that he was not simply human, that he was divine, qualified to be our deliverer. He's the Son of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, so Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. But there's some other things here that help us to recognize that Jesus also helps us to know how to live this life. And let's look at these things. They're very, very helpful. In verse 51, Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Wow. He placed himself under, he continued to obey his parents, to live under their authority. What an example for us to be under authority, even imperfect authority. God placed himself under the authority of Mary and Joseph. In verse 52, we see another very practical thing about Jesus. He kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Sadie's not here today, is she? That's good, because I can tell you this. As far back as I can remember, I have prayed for Sadie every day, this verse, that she would grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with people. This is a wonderful thing to pray for your children. This is a wonderful goal to have with your children, that they would grow intellectually and practically, that they would grow physically and in health, that they would grow in their relationship with God, grow spiritually, and that they would grow socially in their relationship with human beings. Jesus did that, and this is a wonderful way to recognize his humanity. As I already mentioned, he grew in wisdom and in knowledge. He grew also in, what does it say, stature. In other words, he developed height. He developed some carpenter muscles. He grew physically. And he also grew in favor with who? With God. In Acts 7:46, it talks about David growing in favor with God, particularly when he wanted to build a temple for God. It says that he found favor with God. Jesus, under the obedience of his parents, grew. Can you catch? Grew, not just always had, but grew in favor with God. The more he subjected himself, the more he was obedient to both of his fathers, the more he was proven to be in favor with God. That's an amazing thing to think about. The other thing is that he grew in favor with people. Are you growing in your reputation with people? It's been a wonderful thing for me to hear about more than one person in our church who folks outside the church have come to for advice. They over the years, they have grown in favor with people, that school friends come to them. Widows come to them because they've been a widow. They have built favor with other people. And that's what Jesus did. People respected Jesus, how he treated other people, his work ethic, etc. Those are things to keep in mind and to ask God to develop in our life, in our children's lives, in our grandchildren's lives, that they would grow intellectually, practically, physically, spiritually, and socially. But all of this is here to show us that Jesus is qualified to be our Savior and our example for life. Now, so what? Two things to take away from all of this, that Jesus is our qualified Savior. First, and most important, is if you haven't already, accept his salvation. You won't be saved until you accept Jesus' work. Accept the fact that on the cross, the God-man died there in your place so you could be forgiven of sin, so that you could be freed from sin's power. You've got to accept that. In Romans 10 and 8 to 9, it says this. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. And here's this. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's the promise, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that he is God, and that he, as a man, died in our place to forgive us, we will be saved. And that's why I'm praying that the light would just go on for you, that you'd understand that. Because if you do, you're saved. And if so, I encourage you then to be baptized to let other people know that you've believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's the most important thing that God wants us to get out of this, to accept Jesus as Savior if you haven't yet. And then the other thing is, like Jesus, that we be in subjection to authority. The Bible is rich with teachings about us being under authority, even authority that is not perfect. We're to be under God's authority. We're to be in subjection in our home. We are to be in subjection in our workplace. We are to be subjection with the government. And actually, what's said there, the way to do that is to pay our taxes. And we're to be subjection to one another in the church. As believers in Jesus, we're to subject ourselves one to another, preferring others more than ourselves. And as we come to take these symbols of Jesus' humanity, I like to read a passage of Scripture that brings all of these things that we've looked at and looked to together. But first, let's stand, and those who are going to pass out the symbols to us, if they could come forward at this time, let's all stand together, and then I'll read this for us. And this is a bit of a paraphrase from the New Living Translation, Philippians 2, 1-8, and just meditate on each of these little phrases, because, wow, what Paul says here brings it all together. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any comfort from his love? Is there any fellowship together from the Holy Spirit? are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to be clung to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Rob Plotecker, could you just thank God for all of us?